Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, our text for consideration this morning. Let me start with a question. A question to help us get into the insights to be found in this passage. What can God do through an ordinary person? Just an average person. It may be that in Garrison Keillor's Lake Wobegon, all of the children are above average, but most of us are average. By definition, most of us are just average, ordinary people. That's what the average means. It means that's what most people are. They're just regular folk. Elizabeth Elliot caused something of a tempest in the teapot when she spoke at the chapel at Gordon Conwell Seminary, and she announced to the students that they were not special to God. Rather, to put a finer point on it, she said, "We are not all special to God." And it caused something of an uproar. But her point was, if the English language has any meaning, we cannot all be special, or special doesn't mean special. We can all be loved by God. We can all be important to God. That's true. But we can't all be special. That is exceptional, or special and exceptional just loses all meaning. And the fact of the matter is, most of us are just ordinary people. We're people like Stephen. Stephen is not distinguished by any particular worldly or earthly criteria in our text. And they're just some spiritual qualities, and all of those are invisible. And he's not called to do anything particularly special. Verse 2, it's just called serving tables. He and the other seven are being put in charge of the distribution of the food. Now, we're told that, verse 3, that he was of good reputation along with the others, and that he was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And in verse 5, it's emphasized that he in particular was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. But the man himself and the tasks, they're not very glamorous. These are not the kinds of things that are going to draw the attention of other people. So the question is, what can God do through Stephen? What can he do through our ordinary selves? And the answer is that God can do some remarkable things, some really consequential things, through somebody who is wholly devoted to him. And we'll see what he can do as we look together at verses 8 through 15. So first of all, we want to emphasize his spiritual endowments. What we find in verses 8 through 15 is that he's doing more than serving tables. He's publicly speaking. He's disputing with those who are contradicting Christianity. What's happened? Why is he out there conducting a public ministry? Well, I think what we have here is an example of the principle that Jesus taught, Luke 16:10. That the one who is faithful in little will be given the opportunity to be faithful in much. In other words, you're faithful in a small area, then your area of faithfulness or opportunity for faithfulness is going to expand. As you are faithful in the little, the opportunity to be faithful in much is going to be given, because those who are faithful in little prove themselves to be faithful in much. And so what I think has happened here is that there's been this kind of organic development of ministry that's built up around Stephen. He's full of the Spirit. He's full of the wisdom. And those who are, what happens is ministry just grows around them. He has wisdom, so people are going to him for insights. People are going to him for advice. As he interacts with unbelievers, they're questioning him about his new system of belief, and he's sharing that with them. And as he does so, others are gathering around to hear what he has to say and dispute with him and argue with him and perhaps even receive what he has to say. So there is this ministry that is naturally developing around Stephen, even though he's not one of the apostles. It's happening naturally and organically because of the kind of person that Stephen is. That has been the emphasis in this sixth chapter. Stephen is a man, he's full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Stephen is a man who is devout and godly. And so ministry is happening. So we see Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he's underscoring this in verse 8. He says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power." Grace there probably meaning graciousness, and power in that he was doing. Verse 8 continues, "great wonders and signs among the people," God giving him these signs and wonders whereby the validity of his message was being given divine sanction. And then if you drop down to verse 10, we're told that those who were arguing with him could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Matthew Henry says about this that though they were not convinced, they were confounded by Stephen's ability. Why? Because he was just an average man. Back in chapter 4, verse 13, we saw there in connection with Peter and John, who were fishermen, ordinary folks, that the religious leaders were astonished, and it says there, because they were uneducated, common men. They're just ordinary folk. And yet they're doing great things. That's what God is able to do to one who is wholly devoted to him. Now, we're not denigrating by saying this. We're not denigrating education and learning. We think that's important. In fact, the Apostle Paul is able to do what he does because he had received rabbinic training at the highest level. He was a student of Gamaliel, the leading rabbi of the day. He had received a classical education. He was learned in all of the knowledge of the classical world, the Greek and Roman world. And so there was a very deep well of knowledge from which the Apostle Paul could draw. And so there was an expanded capacity for him to minister. And I would say the same is true of the reformers, you know, Luther and Calvin and all of them, and so many of them, Zwingli, the rest, they were highly, highly educated individuals. They were among the leading scholars of that late Renaissance period, classically educated, trilinguists, Latin and Hebrew and Greek. And so there was a great capacity for them to serve. However, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, there are not many wise according to the flesh. There's some. There's not many. Most believers, just ordinary people. God raises up an Augustine. He raises up a Calvin. Raises up a Jonathan Edwards every once in a while. But for the most part, the kingdom of God is made up of ordinary people. And yet the kingdom of God goes forward. Why? Because God is able to do great things through those who are wholly devoted to him. History gives us an example. John Bunyan being one. John Bunyan was a tinker, as they used to call those who made pots and pans back in those days. He was a metal worker. Yet he was converted. And his conversion was thorough, wholly devoted to God, willing to spend years in prison. And on one occasion, the great John Owen, maybe the greatest theologian that England has ever produced, man of just consummate learning, was asked by Charles II, the king, why he went to hear Bunyan, this hardly educated individual, just had a rudimentary education, why he went to hear Bunyan preach. And Owen said of Bunyan, "I would willingly exchange my learning for the tinker's power of touching men's hearts." There was an endowment, an ability. He was full of the Spirit. And of course, he goes on to write one of the great, maybe the most beloved spiritual classic ever written in the Christian church. That is Pilgrim's Progress. D.L. Moody, the great 19th century evangelist, is reputed to having said that the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to Him. And then he added, "By God's help, I aim to be that man." In our own day, you know, we've had preach in our church H.B. Charles, the pastor of the Shiloh Metropolitan Baptist Church. His father died when he was 17 years old. And the church called him to be his father's successor. He was still a high school student. He was attending Los Angeles High School, for heaven's sakes. And they called him to be the successor of his father. And E.V. Hill, one of the great preachers in Southern California in the late 20th century, mid to late 20th century, preached his ordination sermon. And he built it around the lives of Samuel and Solomon and asking the question, what can he, that is H.B. Charles, a 17-year-old high school student, what can he tell me? Addressing the reticence, understandable reticence that the congregation would have is what can this kid possibly teach me? How can he, this unmarried 17-year-old, counsel me or teach me? And E.V. Hill shouted, "God doesn't need your ability, but your availability." Now, recognizing in Charles, even as a 17-year-old, one who was anointed by the Holy Spirit and gifted to preach and to lead a congregation. So the first thing about Stephen is that he has these spiritual endowments. A second thing to notice is that this public ministry that he is exercising, because of the spiritual endowments that he has, it meets with determined opposition that he is able to meet. He's wholly devoted to God. He's spiritually equipped. But back up to verse 9 again. We're told there that some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, whether we're talking about one synagogue or multiple synagogues is a question for the commentators. Freedmen would have been those who were Jews who had been taken into captivity when Pompey surrounded Jerusalem in 66 BC. It would be those freedmen and their descendants who had been liberated, released from captivity, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and from Asia. So we have what must be either pilgrims or immigrants from Africa, so that is Cyrene and Alexandria in Egypt, and then Cilicia and Asia are in present-day Turkey. And so what we're dealing with here are people who would have been particularly devout. I mean, people that aren't devout, they don't bother with a pilgrimage, and they don't bother relocating to what they consider to be the Holy Land. But these are individuals who did. So they were particularly devout people. And they were told in verse 9, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. But the problem was in verse 10, they are losing the argument. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he, Stephen, was speaking. So what do we do when we can't meet an argument on equal terms? Honestly, what do we tend to do? Well, what people do all the time is they then begin to sling mud. And so the argument moves from the theological and the biblical to the personal. They get personal with Stephen. The attacks begin to be ad hominem at this point. So in verse 11 we read, and then these individuals from the synagogues, secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him, that is, they arrested him, and they brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," that's the temple, "and the law." So Moses and the law, these blasphemous words about God and the temple. And what is the accusation? Verse 14, and we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So they stir up the opposition. And the charge is a familiar one. It was the same thing that Jesus had been charged with. But the charges are untrue. These are lies. These are false witnesses. They're half-truths. And we should recognize about falsehoods is that they're really only compelling if there is an element of truth. They're not plausible if they're just outright falsehoods. So the most convincing lies are those that carry an element of truth so that people can see the true part, and on the basis of the true part, they're willing to believe the slander that goes along with it. So that's what's happening here. It's happening because, you'll recall, Jesus said, John 2, 19 through 21, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John explains, Jesus was speaking of his temple, his body, not the physical brick and mortar temple. Jesus also did say in Matthew 24 that the day would come when not one stone of the temple would continue to be upon the other. In other words, he did prophesy of the destruction of the temple, but prediction is not causation, and it was not even advocacy. It's not as though he was saying we need to see to it that the temple is destroyed, so that there was the element of the half-truth, which makes it somewhat compelling and gives it plausibility. J.I. Packer, in a number of places, has said, I think compellingly, is a half-truth in the context in which the whole truth is necessary becomes a complete untruth. A half-truth becomes a complete untruth in the context in which the whole truth is necessary. And that's what you have here. This is a distortion. This is a lie. This is a falsehood. This is untrue. You may have heard me mention before that in my early years here, there was a woman in the church, actually a wife of an elder, who circulated within the congregation 131 reasons why I should be fired. 131 reasons. I gave her an A for creativity, an A plus for effort, but an F minus for truth. There wasn't a theological argument, there wasn't a biblical argument. The whole case was a collection of innuendo and falsehood and distortions and outright lies. But this is what happens when the argument that should be on biblical theological grounds is lost. Then inevitably people turn to the ad hominem attack. You attack the person, you sling mud. One of my colleagues in the ministry right now is dealing with a weekly posting attacking him and the session of the church. Need it be said that this is not the way the Presbyterians do things? You have a court. It's called a session. You got a complaint, you go to the court. If you don't get justice there in this church, then you call for a congregational meeting. In proper Presbyterian churches, if you don't mind me using that word, you go to the presbytery. You don't get justice there, you go to the General Assembly. We have ways of adjudicating these things. But here, we have what too often is the case. Ad hominem attacks. What Jesus was saying about the law was, he was affirming it. He said he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And then he went about in the Sermon on the Mount, correcting and rightly applying, correcting the mistakes of his contemporaries and rightly applying and even deepening and expanding the application of the law, far from from abolishing or denigrating or limiting or restricting its application. He internalized it and thereby broadened and affirmed its normativity for the disciples of Christ. No, what's going on here with Stephen is intentional and malicious distorting of the truth. This is what the public ministry means. This is what it attracts. This is what it draws. And yet Stephen is equipped to handle it. Why? Because he's full of the Spirit and of wisdom. He's equipped for a form of public ministry. He's able to cope with the determined opposition. And then finally, point three, this public ministry is further validated, that is further beyond signs and wonders, by a transformed countenance. So God places a visible stamp of approval on Stephen. So we read in verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. There was perhaps something like a supernatural glow, a divinely given radiance. It recalls the language describing Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. His face was a glow from the presence of God and the revelation of God. And so Stephen is being given something like that. We're not sure how to explain it exactly, whether or not there was this extra endowment or whether or not this is just the effect of transformed character or some combination thereof. Because I think that it's not uncommon to see in the face of serious, devout, deep Christians something of the radiance of the Spirit on their face. So let me see if I can explain that. Jesus promised to his disciples to impart to them his own peace and joy. So for example, John 14:1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He's relieving the anxiety, the very troubled circumstances on the eve of his crucifixion. He then goes on, chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He's promising to impart his peace. And all throughout the generations, Christian martyrs have found this to be the case. That in the circumstances of the persecution, even in the circumstances of torment and of martyrdom, they have experienced something profound about the peace of God that has come over them. Jesus says again, "These things I have spoken to you," this is John 15:11, "that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So even in the context of scorn and ridicule and rejection from the world, and here with Stephen, with the attacks of these individuals and his life virtually in their hands, and in a few moments we will see that he will lose his life to them. Yet he has the peace of God. What the Apostle Paul calls the peace of God that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds, even in the vicissitudes and the troubles and the trials and the tribulations of life. There's this foundation of peace, this foundation of joy that cannot be undermined. It cannot be rattled. It is maintained. It is continuous. Which is not to say there aren't tears, which is not to say there isn't grief, but when there's tears and grief and sadness, all that is laid upon the top of a foundation of peace and joy that Jesus has imparted to his disciples. This is one of the great gifts of the gospel. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer. This is what Christ does for his people. He gives them peace. He gives them joy. There's a contentedness in our hearts, whatever life brings, whatever trouble we encounter. So the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4, 11 through 13, can speak of his contentment in whatever circumstances brings. And it's not as though he's able to do this of his own strength. No. What he says is, I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. This is not a matter of being a stoic. It's not a matter of just the exercise of the will. It's not a kind of thing we just work up within himself. It's imparted. It's given. It's the fruit of the what? Love, joy, peace. Those are the fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. John Bradford, one of the four pillars of the Reformed Episcopal Church, one of the early reformers, as he was burning at the stake, turned to his fellow martyr and said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." I mean, how do people do this sort of thing? Well, they don't do it naturally. They don't do it because they're especially strong will. They're able to do it because it is a gift imparted, a peace that passes understanding, a joy, to cite 1 Peter 1, that's inexpressible and full of glory, that is foundational and unshakable. Stephen is filled with the Spirit. He's convinced of the righteousness of his cause. He's emboldened by the certainty of the truth that he is preaching. And so his face glows like the face of an angel. And at this point, the opposition ought to relent. They ought to put him in the seat of judgment. They ought to see, there's the sign. There's the divine stamp of approval. Here's further validation of the legitimacy of his message. And yet it's not to be. So what do we learn from this? We learn that an ordinary man like Stephen can make his mark in the world. If you'll note, by looking ahead to verse 58, one of the spectators, when Stephen is stoned to death, is a young man named Saul. And in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul, whom you will know as the Apostle Paul, at this point unconverted, approved of his execution. And undoubtedly in connection with Stephen, Paul is converted. So what can God do through one ordinary life? I think the mention of the Apostle Paul is there because we're meant to know that this is part of what convinced Paul. This is one of those elements in a road that Paul, the Apostle, traveled leading to the Damascus Road, where he's thoroughly converted. But this is an element in that. How influential has been the life of the Apostle Paul, who was influenced by an ordinary man like Stephen? You can't even begin to calculate. The degree to which the Christianity is spread around the world because of its early great missionary, apostle, teacher, theologian, the Apostle Paul, converted through the influence of this one ordinary man. In our own American history, there was a young man by the name of David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the New England Indians. And he died at the age of 29. He hadn't accomplished much of anything at all. However, what he had done is he kept a diary, a very detailed diary. And Jonathan Edwards took those diaries and edited them and had them published. The published diaries of David Brainerd was the greatest selling of all of Jonathan Edwards' published works. And the influence of the diary of David Brainerd was profound. For example, William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement, was profoundly influenced by Brainerd, because Brainerd was wholly devoted to God. Brainerd was willing to do whatever it took. Brainerd slept in New England winters under trees without blankets. He was so zealous in his desire, his pursuit of the evangelizing, of the bringing of the gospel to the New England Indians. And so William Carey, Robert Morrison, David Livingston, missionary after missionary of the modern missionary movement that took the gospel where? That took it to Asia, that took it to Africa, that took it to the Pacific Islands. Through the influence of David Brainerd, who influenced them in a decisive kind of way, the whole modern missionary movement, there are literally hundreds of millions of Africans and Asians and Pacific Islanders who today are believers because of a 29-year-old who kept a diary and didn't do much else. In terms of visible impact of that one ordinary life. And who knows that God might choose what he might choose to do to it through any one of us, who, ordinary though we might be, average though undoubtedly we are, but who are wholly devoted to him, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your servant Stephen and for your servants all throughout the centuries who were bold in their devotion to Christ, who were foolish in the eyes of the world, who gave up their lives unnecessarily in the eyes of the world for this invisible God, this invisible gospel, cut down in youth for the sake of your kingdom. And oh Lord, we pray that you'd raise up a host of devoted disciples, wholly devoted to you, confident that you are able to do remarkable, consequential, extraordinary things to those whose commitment to Christ is complete, is undiluted, is full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's make number 588 our own affirmation and prayer this morning. Who is on the Lord's side? Number 588.